Good morning. There's cold water over there, guys, if anybody wants some. How's everybody doing this morning? If you will turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. It's Palm Sunday, and we are looking at what has traditionally been called the triumphal entry of our Lord. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. As you're turning there, a couple of other things just to remind you. We're not celebrating communion this morning, but God willing, we will Friday evening. Also, we want to respect everybody's time more with our prayer meetings after our potluck. So we're going to, and Tina, I didn't get a chance to ask you, will you write down prayer requests? Thank you. We're going to start at a quarter after 12, God willing. And we're just going to take our prayer requests for 15 minutes, and then we're going to pray for 45 minutes and finish, just to respect everybody's time. Sunday's the closest thing most of you probably have to a day off, and we just want to respect everybody's time. Bring our request before the Lord, but then be done, God willing, by 1:15. Also, Kelly gave me a praise this morning. Carolina, would you? You all know Carolina. She doesn't need to raise her hand. You want to come up? You want to come up, and we'll pray for you a little more. We prayed for her, if you remember, for her school. Well, she's also learning English as a second language, and she's graduating now, and she's made the dean's list. And so we're very proud of her, a fulfillment of an answer to prayer. And we'll just take a moment now to pray for her future, as God continues to conform her into the image of his son and prepare her for the future he has for her. Absolutely. She also has a job interview on Monday, tomorrow, so we'll pray for that as well. Lord, we just want to lift Carolina up to you and thank you for bringing her into our lives. Lord, just her humility, her love, her faithfulness, her desire to please you and to live for your glory. And Lord, with her eyes on you, and just want to thank you for blessing her efforts at school and the success you've brought her. And we just want to pray for her future, Lord. I pray that she would always walk close to you, humbly before you, always realizing that it's not her, it's you working through her. Lord, I pray for her marriage, that it would just be a your blessing would be upon it. Bless her husband, her daughter. And Lord, we pray for this interview tomorrow. If this is the job you want for her, you would just give her peace and calmness and cause everything to go well. And we know that regardless, you have a bright future for her as she walks in your plan. And Lord, I pray that she would hear you say, when all is said and done, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for your prayers.
Thank you. Thank you. That's all I had. If you will please turn. We're not getting started off too well. Please stand. And I was going through my notes, and there seemed like there's all kinds of tongue twisters in here today, so we'll see what happens. But we'll read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, and we'll go before the Lord in prayer. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Our Father, your word is no empty word for us, but our very life. And by your word, we shall live. Bless our time as we study your word today. Lord, we are privileged today to look straight at your Son and behold him. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear your voice. Give us hearts to praise. And Lord, may one generation praise your works to another. We pray for the children in their class that they too would behold your glory and be led in the way everlasting. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Psalm 24, David said these words, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The entire world belongs to the Lord, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." And he asked the question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place?" And then he answers it, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." And then he says this, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. He is the King of glory. Well, the King of glory is coming to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And the lesson for this morning, the many things I think we'll learn this morning, but the main point I wanted to make this morning that I see being made in this passage is that Jesus Christ must be received as the biblical Christ, the biblical Messiah, not a man-made, man-contrived Christ, not a man-centered Christ. We must receive Jesus as the biblical Jesus and rejoice in him as the Word of God sets him forth. We're going to just get right into the passage, but three things I would like to draw your attention to this morning. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, the king presents himself publicly. Second of all, in verses 8 through 10, the king is received superficially. And then finally, verse 11, really the space between verses 10 and 11, we'll be looking at another gospel. The king perceives the reality. That'll be more clear as we go. But first of all, the king we see presents himself publicly to Israel. Verse 1 says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives," they drew near to Jerusalem. This is the beginning of what we call Passion Week, the week of the Lord's crucifixion. More than a third of Mark's gospel focuses on this last week of Mark's life. Mark's gospel has been called a passion story with a long introduction. We're approaching the climax of why Jesus Christ came to this earth. He knows he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy as he comes here. And he's making a statement. It's a symbolic act, riding this colt into Jerusalem. Up to this time, he would often tell people, keep this quiet. Don't tell anybody about these things, because his time had not yet come. The time was not right. But now it was time for his public declaration of himself as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Anointed One, the Promised One, which the entire Old Testament, the history, the rituals, the sacrifices, the types, the promises, the prophecies, the songs of deliverance, all of that culminated in him, in a man, in the God-man. And so they drew near Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the great city of Israel, called in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2, the city of our God and the city of the great King. It was the center of worship and the hub of the religious life of Israel, as well as the center of messianic hope and expectation. And there was great, great messianic hope and expectation at this time that he came. The Passover was the most anticipated and exciting celebration of the year, celebrating Israel's deliverance from their bondage in Egypt. It was the most exciting time of the year. It was the great celebration of the year. That 13-acre temple complex would be teeming with humanity at this time, swarming with activity as pilgrims came from all over to celebrate this this Passover. 10 years after this, in AD 40, there was actually a record was taken of how many lambs were sacrificed at Passover. And they counted 260,000 lambs sacrificed in 40 AD, we're told. And we're told that the rabbinic literature said you should have one lamb for 10 people was basically what you would have. So over 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover, probably about that many as well this time. Jesus and the disciples would enter the holy city through the eastern gate, where tradition said the Messiah would enter. This was based on Zechariah 14:4, where Jesus was said to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. That it said he'll set his foot on the Mount of Olives and then would enter at that gate. So they drew near to Jerusalem to Bethphage. Bethphage literally means house of unripe figs, an interesting name in light of verses 14 and 20 and 21. It was a small village east of Jerusalem. We don't know a whole lot about Bethphage, but we do know about Bethany. Bethany means house of sadness. It was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. That's where Remember Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. Jesus' friends. Remember he rose Lazarus from the dead. Mary was sitting at his feet. Remember reading and Martha doing all the serving and all that. Jesus' beloved friends. And he probably stayed with them most of the week. It's believed he might have spent the night out under the stars in Bethany by the time he got back there this first night. But most of the week, perhaps even this night, he stayed with, most likely, with his friends there. And I could picture him thinking about it this week. I always try to spend the Passion Week really reflecting on these things. And as he's looking forward to this next week, the events of this next week, what is to come? He's going to have conflict with the religious leaders. He'll be doing a lot of teaching. He's going to go cleanse the temple. He's going to be betrayed and crucified. I thought of him wanting to stay with his close friends who he loved dearly and who loved him dearly and spend that time in fellowship with them as well as with his disciples as he looked forward to this coming week. So he drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is very important prophetically, as we'll see shortly. It was east of Jerusalem. It was actually between Bethany and Jerusalem was the Mount of Olives, and it was rose in elevation about 200 feet above and overlooking the Temple Mount, and it provided a beautiful view of Jerusalem and of the temple. In Jesus' day, it was covered with olive trees, but the Romans cut them all down when they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So Jesus sent two of his disciples, and in verse 2 he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied." You'll find a colt tied. Perhaps this here is Jesus' supernatural knowledge on display. Some people think, yeah, this is, you see his omniscience here. Certainly he had omniscience. Certainly he knew that colt was there. He knew that he was going to be riding it. He knew how many hairs were on that colt's head. He knew whether the colt's mother had a tick in her ear or a speck of dust in her eye. Nothing escapes his view. He knew it was there. And perhaps he's demonstrating his supernatural knowledge, or perhaps he had just planned this, that this colt might have belonged to a friend or a disciple. Not really sure, but he says, you'll find a colt, a young donkey there, and he's going to ride on this young donkey. And not completely unknown. A Solomon, when he was put on David's mule, when they anointed him king. You see royalty back in the book of Judges. You see in 2 Samuel, you see royalty riding on donkeys. So it's not necessarily a strange thing for a king to be on a donkey, but we'll see in a minute. It does seem to speak of humility, riding on the donkey. And it's a donkey on which no one has sat. Passages such as Numbers 19:2, Deuteronomy 21:3, 1 Samuel 6:7 seem to be saying that an animal that had not been previously ridden was best suited for sanctified use for God's purposes. So you'll find this colt, loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here." Matthew adds something in his gospel. In Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, he writes, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" He's referring to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." And he adds these words in Zechariah 9, "He is just and having salvation." Then lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Many of the people explain the prophecy right before this, the first part of Zechariah 9, A lot of commentators see this as referring to Alexander the Great, and that Alexander the Great, not this prophecy, the one before it, the conquering prophecies, Alexander the Great being used by God as an instrument of judgment against the nations, prophesied 150, 200 years before Alexander came, and that he basically left the Jews alone because they showed him where he had been prophesied in the Bible. And a lot of the Bible teachers think that that prophecy was referring to Alexander, and then Zechariah 9:9 draws a contrast between the Messiah and Alexander. So Alexander was this conquering king. He comes and he just wipes everything out as God's instrument of judgment. But now the Messiah is coming, and he's coming in contrast. He's righteous, he's just, and he's a humble and gentle king, lowly, riding on a donkey, a king who will have salvation, a king who will save them. That's why he came the first time. So in verse 4, they went their way. They found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And now the king presents himself publicly to Israel. But the second thing we see here is that king is received, but he is received superficially. He's received mistakenly, received without understanding. Verse 8 tells us that many spread their clothes on the road. In 2 Kings 9:13, it harkens back to that. Many spread their clothes on the road. In 2 Kings 9:13, when Jehu becomes king, it says, "Each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Sort of like rolling out the red carpet. They're saying, "We're submitting to your authority, your royal authority and your dignity." They're placing themselves under the Lord. We're submitting to you. You rule over us. So far, so good, as we read. And then others cut down leafy branches from the trees, and they spread them on the road. John's Gospel in John 12:13 tells us these were the branches of palm trees. That's where Palm Sunday comes from. And they did this in celebration. They were celebrating him coming. And it's to be a celebration of deliverance. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, John, in his vision, looked and saw a great multitude, which no one could number, from every tribe, nation, people, tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They're celebrating salvation. They're celebrating salvation. John's Gospel, when you read John's Gospel, he makes it clear that there's two crowds involved here. There's really four groups of people involved here besides Jesus. You've got his disciples that are following him to Jerusalem, and they're celebrating with him. But then John in his Gospel says the pilgrims who are already at Jerusalem, people who caused the city to swell so big, that were there for the Passover, they heard he was coming and they went out to meet him and they were celebrating as well. And then you had the citizens of Jerusalem who were there, and then you had the religious leaders. So you have Jesus' disciples and the people who followed him. You've got a bunch of people who came from all over the place that didn't know as much about the Lord. Then you've got the citizens of Jerusalem. Alfred Aldersheim, in his book, Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah. He's a Jewish man who was raised a Jew. He lived in the 1800s, converted to Christianity, and studied theology, and he wrote a tremendous amount of background information on Jewish life and custom. And in his research, he says, by this time, most of the city of Jerusalem would have been opposed to Jesus. The citizens of Jerusalem would have been persuaded by the religious leaders to reject him. But then you've got these other people who were from outside of town, came for the Passover, sort of could go either way. And then you've got him coming with his disciples, and this huge mass of humanity meets together, and there's this big celebration. Some people, clueless to what they're celebrating, just it's a time to celebrate. Oftentimes, this kind of celebration would take place just when people were coming to Jerusalem for different feasts. That's the kind of scene that's going on. And then in verse 9, we read, then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna. Hosanna means literally save now. Praising him from Psalm 118, verse 25, save us now, O Lord, save us now. It's part of the Hallel, the praise psalms. Psalms 113 through 118, called the Egyptian Hallel. They were sung at the Passover as well as at other celebrations. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Luke adds, blessed is the king himself. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. John adds, the king of Israel. Clearly, messianic praises, clearly proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. Because there's people who say they're just celebrating. They sang this stuff all the time. They're celebrating Jesus as the Messiah. And if you have any doubt about it, Luke tells us the religious leaders were telling him, silence your disciples. And what did Jesus tell them? He said, if these stay silent, the rocks will cry out. You know what he's telling them? Jesus is saying, I'm fulfilling prophecy. There has to be rejoicing, great rejoicing when I enter Jerusalem. If the very rocks have to do the rejoicing, there's going to be rejoicing because prophecy must be fulfilled. Rejoicing when I come in. And so he comes and they're singing Hosanna in the highest, celebrating the salvation and deliverance. But celebrating the deliverance from what? That's the question. This was a superficial celebration. In large part, there were certainly true disciples who understood that were celebrating. There were a lot of people who were clueless that were celebrating. And the thing that concerns me this morning is there were people who celebrated him as the Messiah and welcomed him as the Messiah, But they had a mistaken notion of who the Messiah was, what he was to do, why he was here. They had a mistaken idea. As Howard alluded to, they were expecting a conquering king, a political Messiah who would overthrow the Romans and reign with power. But that was not the first purpose of his coming. And so he's presented himself publicly. They've received him superficially, not all of them, but a lot of them. And then finally, what I want to look at here is the king perceives the reality of the situation. He perceives the reality of the people's hearts. Jesus perfectly sees the heart. He perfectly knows our hearts. And he knew that probably many of these same voices would be crying, crucify him, before the week was out. But Luke adds something right here that is, on first glimpse, you wonder, why at this time? And in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, Luke says that as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Not the quiet sobbing like at Lazarus's tomb when Jesus wept before he raised him from the dead. This was a loud, audible lamentation of great sorrow. And you got to ask, why in the midst of this happy celebration would Jesus weep over the holy city, Jerusalem? It's because he knew the reality they didn't really receive him. They missed him. Luke 19, verse 42 says, after he wept over Jerusalem, he said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." They missed the Messiah. They missed the real Messiah. They missed the time of their visitation. And he said in Luke 19:42, "If you had known in this your day the things which make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Blindness has come upon Israel in part till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." When he says in this your day, sometimes a day isn't necessarily a day. It can be a season of time. Perhaps he's saying in this season of time, possibly, but maybe not. In the book of Daniel, written hundreds of years before this, in Daniel chapter 9, there's an amazing prophecy that is given to Daniel. And verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," and many of the scholars say it's Mashiach Nagid, it's Messiah the King, "there shall be 69 weeks." And almost everybody is in agreement. These are weeks of years, 483 years for this prophecy to take place. And looking at the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, there are scholars who have given a tremendous amount of research to this, who've studied it in great detail. I can tell you I'm certain that that prophecy lands you somewhere in the life of Christ, somewhere in his ministry. But people who are far more able scholars of this prophecy than I am say it goes beyond that, that it predicts, goes beyond it to the very day that Jesus walked into Jerusalem. That when Jesus said, "This thy day," he meant today. You should have known. It's prophesied. But they did not know the day, the time of their visitation. They missed the Messiah. And so Jesus wept as he looked at that beautiful city and he saw in his mind's eye that beautiful city surrounded by the Roman army and like a noose just closing upon it, no way to escape. The Christians, knowing the prophecy, had fled. But the Jews, you flee to the city for protection. There's no protection from the Roman army when they decide to deal with you. And Jesus saw that coming 40 years down the road. The olive trees stripped off the temple, off the Mount of Olives. The temple itself destroyed to the point where not one stone was left upon another. Complete literal fulfillment of what he said. And this great and terrible slaughter, the children of Israel, the very people of God, because they did not know the time of their visitation. And so he perceived the reality of it. And in verse 11, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he went into the temple, not into the temple proper here, just the court of the temple. And he just is assessing the whole thing. And I imagine what was going on in his spirit was very similar, except in a perfect sense, to what went on in Paul's spirit. Remember we read in Acts 17 when he went to Athens and his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the idolatry of Athens. I imagine that's very similar to the response the Lord had when he saw what it had become, what a sham the religious leaders had made of the temple worship at that time. Then he returned to Bethany, to his friend's house, perhaps, or again, perhaps, sleeping under the stars that night. But Malachi 3:1 says, the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. And the next day, Jesus will go into the temple, and he'll drive out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would rebuke the religious leaders. He would teach things concerning himself. But before the week was out, he would be nailed to a Roman cross. A very significant thing, obviously, which took place here. Over 400 years before this, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian king, wreaked havoc on Jerusalem. And the scripture says he burned the temple. He wrecked Jerusalem. And the prophet Ezekiel had a vision from God. And in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, he says, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, from the midst of Jerusalem. And in I think it was chapter 10, the glory of the Lord had already gone up from the temple and departed from the temple. But now, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. He sees this vision of the glory of the Lord lifting up off Jerusalem and going to the Mount of Olives. Then there's another prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 4 and 5. This was after the temple had been destroyed. There's another temple vision given. And Ezekiel says, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east, the eastern gate of Jerusalem. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So there's the destruction of Jerusalem. Everyone's carried away into exile. The glory has departed from Jerusalem and is taken to the Mount of Olives. Then there's this other, the temple's destroyed now, but there's this other prophecy of another temple and the glory of the Lord filling the temple again. You remember when the tabernacle was completed in Exodus chapter 40. The glory of the Lord came and filled the tabernacle. So bright you couldn't even go in it. It was the Shekinah glory of God filling the tabernacle. And then when Solomon built the first temple, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of God, filled that temple. Well, the Jews returned from exile. A remnant of them did. You remember they were rebuilding the temple. Some of the older people who saw the glory of the first temple, the beauty of it, wept when they saw the second one. The younger people were just thrilled that the temple was being rebuilt. But God says, I think it's through Haggai the prophet, my glory is going to enter the temple again. But we never read of the glory of the Shekinah glory of God filling that temple after the return from exile. We never read of that actually happening, the Shekinah glory of God filling that temple. Well, David asked the question, who is the King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory? Like the song says, his name is Jesus. In Colossians 2:9, we're told that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. He's called. When at Christmas time, when we looked at the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 14, John said, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And here from the Mount of Olives going through the eastern gate, the glory of God descended in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Mount of Olives through the eastern gate to the temple. And the glory came and they missed it. Paul would write to the Corinthians later, if the rulers of this age had known they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they were blinded, and they crucified the Lord of glory. But I still think, it seems to me, reading the prophecy of Ezekiel on the Shekinah glory returning to the temple, that that awaits a future fulfillment. And the return of the glory will be unmistakable. It seems to me, in some sense, there is a future temple. And there will be the Shekinah glory in that temple again in the future. Jesus ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. We saw that in Acts chapter 1 when he ascended. And it's to the Mount of Olives he's going to return. Again, Zechariah 14:4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. If the stones of the temple, literally, not one was left on another, and Jerusalem was raised to the ground, why on earth would anybody think this prophecy won't be literally fulfilled as well? So his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and then sometime after that, the Shekinah glory that departed to the Mount of Olives over four centuries before that will itself return to the temple. And then ultimately, in the consummation of all things, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, there's not going to be any temple at all, because the scripture says the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. So Jesus must be received as the biblical Messiah. That's the, beloved, that's the most important thing, received with rejoicing. Christians are those who love God as he's revealed in the Bible. And we love the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah, way back even in Malachi 3:1, the New Testament's filled with references to the second coming. But even Malachi 3:1, behold, the Lord is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then you read after that, it's clearly including the second coming of the Lord. And as certainly as the first coming was fulfilled in God's perfect timing, so shall the second coming of our Lord be fulfilled. And this time it's not going to be to suffer and have people spit in his face. No one's going to be putting a crown of thorns on his head. No one's going to be hitting him or mocking him. The scripture says one day every knee will bow. Everybody at work, everybody we talk to, everybody in the government, the rulers of men, all of us, every knee is going to bow one day to him. They already do in heaven. Everybody bows to him in heaven. And on earth, those who belong to him bow to him. It's a foretaste of heaven. So will you give glory and worship to the King of Glory now? Your eternity depends on it. In this sense, we're justified by faith in Christ. But those who are justified glorify him. They worship him. They delight in him. They love him. So worship him now to your everlasting joy. And we'll celebrate the true commitment, with true commitment. We'll celebrate as we look back to Palm Sunday and forward to his return. And the picture the book of Revelation gives us of his return is of a conquering king, not coming on a donkey, but on a white horse, to judge in righteousness and to make war, to reign in power and glory. So he's going to do that. That Messiah is coming. It's the same person with a second coming. But in order for us to partake of his victory in his glorious kingdom, he first had to go to the cross, which is why he came the first time. Not on a white horse, but on a humble donkey's colt. Not as a conquering king, but as the Prince of Peace, to bring peace between God and man, or if you will, to conquer hearts through love, through wooing us to the cross. And that's what we'll reflect upon, God willing, on Friday evening. If you please stand, we'll close in prayer. And I forgot last week, but I want to ask Tony and Sherry and Richard and Brenda to please come forward here And we're available to, if anybody needs prayer for anything, if there's anything on your mind you just need to talk about, whatever it may be, we're going to go ahead and eat together. We'll pray, and then we'll have our prayer meeting. But if you need prayer for anything, please, please come. Father, as we look at the triumphal entry of your Son into Jerusalem, reading some of the gospel accounts, their different perspectives. Sometimes it seems triumphal, sometimes it doesn't. But Lord, it's fulfillment of your prophecy. He was triumphal in the hearts of those who were given eyes to see and ears to hear. And it perfectly fulfilled your plan and your purposes. And Lord, we know the glorious day is coming, maybe sooner than we know, maybe sooner than we can imagine, that he will come in glory and power and majesty and righteousness to set all things right. Your Son said when he was here, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." I pray every single soul here, every single child in the room back there would have that blessing. Eyes to see, ears to hear. And Lord, as we look forward to this Passion Week, I pray that you would bless us all by showing your glory to us. The light of your glory as revealed in the gospel and in the face of your Son. Lord, as we prepare to eat together, we ask your blessing upon this food. We thank you for it. Thank you for the fellowship we have in our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.